So the evangelist tells us that among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, I wish to see Jesus. I wish to see Jesus." About 60 years or so ago, I think at Smokin, which is a little coal town way up in the hills of central Pennsylvania, one Holy Week, a member of the congregation, a young girl, she's now still worships at the church, but she's now well grown up in her old age, thought she saw the face of Jesus in the veil covering the chalice and mentioned that to a few people in the parish who also claimed to see the face of Jesus crying in the chalice. Well, it didn't take long for word to spread, and before you knew where we were, thousands of people were going to the church to see it, or try and see it. We closed that church in Smokin just a few months ago, mainly because the tower, it's a very big building, the tower is about to fall down. It's very unstable, and we can't have people worshipping in a church that's like that. And so they've teamed up with a church at Mount Carmel, and formed a new mission. And when they did that, they went in procession from Smokin to Mount Carmel carrying the veiled chalice that had been reported to have been the chalice, that the veil where they saw the face of Jesus. I don't know whether you believe those kinds of things or not, but I happened to mention it at the 8 o'clock, and it really started off a whole bunch of things, because I said to some of the folks at the 8 that all the years I've been here, people have been saying to me from usually around about Christmas that they see the face of Jesus in this stone wall. I have to confess, I've been here 20 years and I've still not seen it, but that might be no bearing on the stone wall or Jesus. It might be more to say about me than that, but that's okay. But I've never done it. But I've had people say, can't you see it? And lo and behold, after the 8 o'clock service, a number of people said, "Have you seen it? You know, it's right there. Can't you see it?" Adds an interesting dimension, does it not, to that text in John's Gospel where some Greeks go to the apostles and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's hard to imagine what it's like to see Jesus in the way that the disciples would have seen Jesus. And yet, as those stories illustrate, existentially, we know throughout our life of faith, in some mysterious way, we do. That Jesus somehow, in some way, is with us. Especially when we do things in Jesus' name. We remember people by what they said and what they did. And no more is this true than in the life and ministry and passion of Jesus. As far as we can tell, Jesus never left anything in writing. If he did, we still have yet to find it. What we possess is what I like to refer to as the remembrances of Jesus. The memories handed down by his followers and brought to life for us in the Gospels. There's something very natural about this handing down of tradition. And that's what we have in our lesson from the Gospel of John for this morning. We have two such remembrances. The first is when a group of people come to the Apostle Philip, one of the followers of Jesus, and say to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And the second remembrance are words that really stood out for me when I read this gospel lesson. Words reportedly spoken by Jesus himself when he said to his disciples, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be." There's that connection again, you know, seeing Jesus. But where Jesus is, there we will be. But how do we know that? How do we know that? When we can't see him. Unless it's through an image on stone or an image on a veil. How do we know that? But that's what John has us believe. Whoever serves me, Jesus says, must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The gospel lesson opens with this story. Really, it's a story of the spreading of the gospel, moving out from its Jewish roots. These are a group of Greeks. We don't know whether they're Jews. They might be Greek Jews. Paul was a Jew and he was Greek. It might be a group of people known as hearers, people who were Gentiles but attached to the synagogue, who were very attached to the Jewish tradition. Hearers of the word, they were often referred to. We really don't know. We do know what the time is. The time is the week before Passover. Notice that already in the gospel story we've anticipated Palm Sunday, which is going to be next Sunday. And the place is Jerusalem. It's a place where around Passover pilgrims would gather. Jesus has already made his entry into Jerusalem. And in the verses immediately before our gospel, we are told that the Pharisees are in no doubt that the world has gone after Jesus. The world knows about Jesus, which tells us possibly why the Greeks were going to see him. But it's at this point, after they've gone to Philip, and Philip has gone to Andrew, that we have this mini speech by Jesus. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." There's some suggestion by scholars that John's gospel was written at a time when the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were beginning to emerge out from underneath their Jewish roots. So maybe what we have here is a tradition of that echo, the echo of them leaving the synagogue. People who have not known Jesus in life, but now want to know him in the spirit. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Interesting, isn't it? To speculate on these things. How do we see Jesus? How do we convince others who are not Christians, not followers of the way? How do we convince them to see Jesus? By having them stare at a wall? Or look at a veil? How do we do that? Well, on Friday I had lunch with Bishop Bob Geppert. We get together for lunch every now and again, and it was coming up to St. Patrick's Day, so we went to McCleary's and we had our fish and chips and our pint of Guinness, you know, and gave St. Patrick the nod. And during the course of our conversation, we ended up talking about Bishop Spong. I don't know how many of you know Bishop Spong. He's pretty well known. John Shelby Spong. He used to be the bishop of the Diocese of New Jersey. And then when he retired, he started to write a whole slew of books, which as far as I know is still writing, on Jesus and the Gospels and so on. He's got quite a reputation. A lot of people like him. A lot of scholars don't. He has a way of sort of bursting out the envelope a bit. And Bob was telling me that years ago, when he had two small churches down in the bottom of Maryland, he invited Bishop Spong to give a talk on one of his books. And he said it was amazing. He said, on a normal Sunday, I'd have about 25 or 30 people in the church. As soon as I put Bishop Spong on the list, the place was packed. They were queuing outside the doors to listen to Bishop John shall be spawn. He has this way of pulling in Christians and non-Christians alike. And it reminded me of an interview with Bishop Spong many years ago when somebody asked him, "So what got you going writing your books?" And he said, "Well, the truth is, my kids don't go to church. My kids are not interested in God, and they're not interested in religion, and they're certainly not interested in Jesus. Not uncommon for kids of clergy, especially if you're a bishop, where you get to wear a pointy hat and fancy clothes and things." So he said, "I write for them." He said, "I write my books on the hope that somehow they'll experience the transcendent. They'll experience the divine. I write my books to open the Gospels for them." And he's good at that. He's good at that. He's good at putting the Gospels in the context of our real lives. I came across a quote by him. "If in life," he writes, "we have touched the transcendent and eternal, and have shared through self-consciousness in the life, love, and being that flows through the universe." What a wonderful phrase. The life, love, and being that flows through the universe. "Then I believe we can find the courage to lay this phase of that journey down when appropriate to do so and enter what is to come." That's a text to read when you're getting ready to die. When life is coming to an end, it's a good Passover text. It's a good Easter text. And then, while I'm sculling all this around the brain pan, news comes out of the ether of the death of Stephen Hawking, the astronomer. The whole world, it seemed, went into mourning over the death of Stephen Hawking. Doesn't matter whether you're a professional astronomer or not. But Stephen Hawking and you remember Carl Sagan? He was another one. Carl Sagan had this powerful series many, many years ago on the cosmos. These are the kinds of people who make the cosmos a bit more intelligible to those of us who can only look into the night sky and wonder. In reading the many tributes to Stephen Hawking, I came across this that he said of himself. "It would not be much of a universe," he wrote, "if it wasn't home to the people you love." There's another powerful text. It wouldn't be much of a universe if it wasn't home to the people you love. Which made me think it would have been a wonderful meeting, if it ever happened, between Hawking and Spong, the astronomer and the iconoclastic biblical writer. What a wonderful meeting that would have been. Somehow I have this sense that they would have found common ground, because both of them were that kind of people, looking for common ground, looking for that space where we can actually acknowledge the divine. Because each in their own way have touched the transcendent and eternal, and have shared through self-consciousness in the life, love, and being that flows through the universe. "Sir, I want to see Jesus. Look around. Look around. Not on a wall or a veil. Look around. Look at your neighbor. You want to see Jesus? Look at your neighbor. Look at someone you don't like if you want to see Jesus. Look at someone who might be your enemy. Sir, I want to see Jesus. In a way, they have seen Jesus. And where he is, they have been. All of that. And then along comes St. Paddy. In green, in Guinness, in fish and chips. And the river, who's it? The river goes through Chicago. They put green dye on it. That must be an interesting ecological conundrum. You know, what do they do then? Put some detergent in it? And yet, a saint who has captured the imagination of the world. Most people don't know the story of St. Patrick. The Irish will tell you a story. Actually, they'll tell you hundreds of stories about St. Patrick. Some of them will be true and some of them won't be. Because frankly, the truth is, the only thing we have to go on is a book called The Confessions of St. Patrick, and we don't even know that he wrote them. And yet, he's illuminated the life of a nation. And whether you're a Christian or not, Catholic or Protestant, everybody knows St. Patrick and what he stands for and who he is. We know people by what they said and what they did. And one of the most profound things that's been attributed to St. Patrick, we don't know that he actually wrote it, but who cares? It's good enough to have his name on it. St. Patrick's breastplate, a lorica, it's called. A lorica. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word. Praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. We remember people by what they said and what they did. And in one way or another, our reason for being here is in some profound sense a consequence of these encounters. Whether it be a group of Jewish Greeks going to the Apostle Philip and asking to see Jesus, or a Stephen Hawking unfolding the mysteries of the cosmos for us, or a John Shelby Spong opening up the scriptures to a world of skeptics. Or a St. Patrick, who through the words of his lorica helps us feel enfolded in the love and protection of the transcendent and eternal. Each in their own way, help us to see Jesus and know that where he is, we ourselves will be also. Not a bad meditation, I think, as we prepare for that most holy of weeks, Palm Sunday, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, his passion, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then a glorious Easter rising. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.